Welcome. You're listening to a recorded worship service of First Baptist Church, Lenoir City. Believe, belong, become.
Amen. Amen. Wonderful music this morning as we have worshiped the Lord together. I would ask you, if you would, to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, first of all, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. But we will also be turning thereafter to Matthew 24 and 25. Today I want to continue and actually conclude a series called Meet the Savior, which we have been talking about what we believe about God the Son, Jesus Christ. And the seventh and final series in this sermon in this series is the second coming of God's Son. And so if you go to Leyte in the Philippines today, the island of Leyte, and perhaps some of you have had the privilege of going there, you'll find a very beautiful memorial to General Douglas MacArthur. The Filipino people have not forgotten. And if you go there, you'll see this beautiful memorial, and it's cast in bronze, and you can see him and his entourage as they are wading ashore. It was not very far from this spot that this actually happened on October 20th, 1944. General Douglas MacArthur fulfilled a promise to return to the Philippines and waded ashore. Of course, some of the classic photos of World War II were caught with this actually happening as he made his way ashore. You see, after the initial invasion of the Philippine Islands by the Japanese Army in World War II, General Douglas MacArthur was ordered by then-President Franklin Roosevelt to withdraw from Corregidor, withdraw from the Philippines, make his way to Australia, and prepare a plan of battle to retake the Philippines and indeed the entire Pacific Basin. And the reason this is significant is because in March of 1942, when he was ordered to withdraw, it's one of the darkest hours in all of World War II. America had been attacked and she had lost so much of her resource and so much of her prestige, and there was fear everywhere, and people in the United States were wondering whether they were going to be attacked in Alaska or there was going to be an invasion on the West Coast in California. And so MacArthur, the last thing before he left Corregidor, made an announcement to the Filipino people and to the American soldiers that he was leaving behind to fight to the end. He promised them, he said, "I shall return." And then he and his entourage of officers and his family slipped away and went where they had been ordered to go. And so, what a joy it was, just a few years later, when he waded ashore in the Philippines fulfilling that promise. And when he got ashore, the first thing he did was go live on the radio, which was the most advanced technology they had that day. And I want you to listen to what he said. He said, "People of the Philippines, I have returned. By the grace of Almighty God, our forces now stand again on Philippine soil. We have come dedicated and committed to the task of destroying every vestige of enemy control over your daily lives and of restoring upon a foundation of indestructible strength the liberties of your people." And then he said these wonderful words. He said, "The hour of your redemption is now here." I love that story. And I believe that you should love that story because of what it represents. Now listen, MacArthur was right. And the Japanese soldiers, the Japanese army and navy, they knew it. So they threw everything they had at his invasion. And that, of course, resulted in the Battle of the Philippines. And before it was all over with, 350,000 enemy soldiers had been killed. And the Philippine Islands were set free. And America was on her way to winning World War II. Today, I want to speak to you on behalf of another great leader who was ordered to leave this world, but promised that he would return victorious. Today, I want to speak to you about the return of another far greater warrior who made such a promise, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Today, I want to speak to you on the second coming of God's Son. Now, if you're visiting with us today, or perhaps you've been away and traveling over the summer, we are actually in a series of messages on what the Bible teaches us to believe. So we are spending some time, several months together, looking at what we believe about the Word of God, about God the Father, and about God the Son, Jesus Christ, which is where we are now. Then we'll look at God the Holy Spirit. We'll do a series on the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the church, life and the Spirit. And we will do an entire series on last things, or eschatology, and about heaven and hell. We began with a short series on how God speaks to us. because you have to start somewhere. There has to be a basis for truth. Where does truth come from? We believe that God speaks to us through the work of His creation. The heavens declare the glory of God through the incarnation of His Son, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which we will talk more about in the coming weeks, and through the revelation of His Word. And I said to you up front that everything that I preach to you will be based upon this book, which is the sole source of truth, which is the standard by which all doctrine must be judged. And then we looked together at a short series on our great God. And we talked about some of the things that Paul talked to us about in Acts chapter 17 in that great message on Mars Hill. We talked about God's existence. We talked about God's attributes, what this great and awesome God is like. And then we talked about God's activities, what this great and awesome God does. And then we talked about His expectations, what He desires of us. And that led us to our current series called Meet the Savior, a series of messages on God the Son, Jesus Christ. And over this series of messages, we've just talked about the panoramic scope of God's Son as presented to us in the Holy Scriptures, how He was anticipated. Long before history, He was anticipated in eternity. Long before He was born into this world, He was anticipated in the Old Testament. Then we looked at His birth and how He came into this world. We saw all the Bible has to tell us, the what, the who, the where, the when, all those things related to His birth. But we also saw some of the theological things the Bible talks about related to His birth. Not just the physical aspects, but the metaphysical aspects. We talked about how it was that He came into this world, because the Bible tells us and makes plain to us in Philippians and in Colossians that He voluntarily limited His own divine attributes as God for some 33 and a half years as He clothed Himself in human flesh. But more importantly, we talk about why He came into this world. He came into this world in order that He might give His life a ransom and we might be redeemed. In our next message, then we talked about the life and ministry of Jesus, and we talked about how He was a teacher of truth and a befriender of people and a worker of miracles and a revealer of God, an example of life. And then this was followed at the end of His earthly life and ministry by a message on His death, the sacrificial death, the atoning death of Jesus Christ on an old rugged cross, and how He was crucified by the Roman authorities at the request of His own fellow Judeans, and how He hung on that old rugged cross. And the things He had to say while He hung there. And John puts it this way. He says in John chapter 19, when He had received the drink, He said, "It is finished." He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. And I talked to you about what a powerful statement that was, how it represented the fact that He had been liberated from His time in this world. He had been set free from His being confined in a human body. More importantly, we talked about how He had completed the work that God gave Him to do, and how that represented an invitation for each and every one of us to be a part of the family of God. And then, of course, we talked about the glorious resurrection, which imbues the crucifixion with meaning, which sets Jesus Christ's death apart from all other deaths that have ever occurred in this world. And I challenge you never to forget the theological significance of the resurrection. The vast majority of times the New Testament talks about the resurrection, it always ties it to the crucifixion. The two go hand in hand. And I talked to you about the historical proof of the resurrection, but most importantly, the personal relevance of it. And so today, one final message on Jesus Christ, God's Son, and what we believe the Bible tells us about Him. For indeed, no study of Jesus is ever complete without an understanding that He promised to return to this world. So take your copy of God's Word this day. I ask if you would and stand with me. And I want to begin today's message by looking at Acts chapter 1 and those first 11 verses that we find in the New Testament. I ask you if you would to follow along with me as I read. Luke writes and says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day He was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen. And after His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while He was eating with them, He gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked Him, 'Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And after He said this, He was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Listen, listen. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. There's the promise of Jesus Christ's return to this world. You pray with me today and for me today as I speak to you on the importance of the second coming of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, for the next few moments, in the midst of the fast-paced, busy, hectic lives that we live, help us, please, just to reprioritize for just a few moments to forget about the cares of this world and focus on the truth of your word and take away from it what you would have for us to learn, to be challenged with, to embrace and to act upon this Lord's day and each day to come. For we pray our prayer in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. Now, for my starting point today, I selected this passage from the book of Acts for several reasons. Three. First of all, because it's a continuation of last week's message on the resurrection, where we talked about those many convincing proofs. Secondly, because it introduces the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, which is what we will study next in our series of messages together. And finally, because it asserts as plainly as any other passage in the New Testament that Jesus Christ, who came into this world the first time and then ascended into heaven, will come into this world a second time, only for an entirely different purpose. Now, the New Testament is full of passages that inform us as to the circumstances surrounding the second coming and everything related to it. Charles Swindoll points out that 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention Christ's return. Of the 216 chapters in the New Testament, there are well over 300 references to the return of Jesus Christ to this world. One out of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Christ's return at the end of time. So therefore, I believe that this is a priority in God's Word, and no study of the life and ministry and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ is complete unless you talk about His second coming. Now, in light of this, however, it is also obvious perhaps today that in one short message, there's simply no way I can address the totality of a concept as big as the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so, I trust that the Lord will give us the opportunity to explore this in a lot greater detail when, as we work through this series of messages and come to the study on last things, or eschatology, as it is called in the Greek, that we will be able to take this doctrine of the second coming of end times and look at it in great detail in a series of messages. For today, I want to affirm to you that I believe the Bible gives a basic summary of what we can expect to happen, and very soon, according to the Word of God. First of all, I believe with all my heart there will be what I call an immediate snatching away. That's what you might call the rapture, but I believe the Bible teaches that clearly. I believe the very first thing on God's prophetic calendar is that God will return to take His people up into heaven to be with Him, so that we will not have to be a part of the next thing that the Bible tells us will happen, which is an intense period of suffering, sometimes called the Great Tribulation, that will last for 7 years. It'll be divided into two periods, 3.5 years, and then something very significant will happen in the middle. That abomination of desolation will be followed by 3.5 years of some of the worst, most terrible and difficult suffering people in this world will have ever known. And at the end of that period, the glorious return of Jesus Christ Himself will unfold. He'll come back to this world accompanied by the saints of the ages, accompanied by His angelic host, and He will have fulfilled His promise. Now, I share that with you because there are so many passages that talk about these things in the New Testament. But what I want to do today is let Jesus Himself speak to you about His own second coming and the events surrounding that. So, I ask if you would now to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Here, in Matthew 24 and 25, at some point during the last week of His earthly life and ministry, Jesus Himself takes His disciples to the top of the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And there He begins to speak to them through what is known as the Olivet Discourse. He gives a discourse to them on the second coming on the Mount of Olives. And the significance of this passage is that Jesus himself addresses the essential aspects of his second coming. Now, I'm not going to ask you to stand again, but I want you to follow along with me as I read from Matthew 24 and let the text speak to you as if Jesus himself were speaking today. So the Bible says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things, he asked? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another, and every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So this is set up, Jesus' response. Now Jesus answers, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. I have to tell you, my friend, sometimes reading what Jesus had to say is like reading a commentary on the newspaper every day, what we see in the news every night. He says, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. I say again, does this not sound like the culture in which we live? Yes, indeed it does. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Does this not sound like the day and age in which we live? Yes, it does. You know it does. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son himself, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord, your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he is not aware of. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now Jesus is just getting started. The disciples ask the question. It's almost as if you didn't want to know the answer. Don't ask the question, right? And so what he does now is he gives two very well-known parables, that of the 10 virgins and then that of the talents that we know so well. The purpose, as he has been alluding to up until now in each of these two succeeding parables, is to encourage believers to remain faithful and vigilant in light of the certainty of the second coming. But for today's purposes, he concludes this Olivet discourse with one more parable. And that's what I want to focus on. So bear with me as I read to you in chapter 25, beginning in verse 31 and following, the heart of the passage that I want to deal with today. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. And I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, I want to ask you a question. You feel like you've been drinking from a fire hydrant? It's just too much to process. And you understand my difficulty today in trying to address this. I can only imagine what it must have been like for those disciples. And they asked the question and they got the answer. And I feel like their head was spinning and my head's spinning and yours probably is too. But I believe that after Jesus talked about all the signs of the second coming and everything brewing toward that event in history, I believe he gets down to the great expectation that he has for each of us who name the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior as he concludes this passage. So can I just, in our time left, give you three simple points today that I would like for you to reflect upon in the coming week? First of all, I want to tell you that I believe that when Jesus returns, the first thing that's going to happen is a great revision. And what do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean, there's going to be a revision in the way the world looks at Jesus Christ. Three separate times in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus tells us that when he returns, this time when he comes to the world, it will be in his glory. Did you catch that? In his glory. So I was intrigued by that term and I looked it up. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And the word there is doxa. And it's the word that's translated as glory or honor or renown or splendor. It comes from a root word, which is a verb, dokeo, which means to assign value, to esteem. If you assign value to something, you dokeoed that in the ancient world. And here's what's interesting. That word carries over to the English language today. Sometimes when we gather to worship, we sing the doxology, which comes from this word. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Why do we sing that doxology? Because we are esteeming Jesus Christ. We are valuing him. We are praising him as the Son of God. We're expected to do that. But let me remind you, when Jesus Christ came into this world the first time, he was anything but esteemed by this world.
Let me remind you what the prophet Isaiah had to say in chapter 53 and verse 3. He said, he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised. And we held him what? In low esteem. God sent his son into this world. And what did this world do when he came the first time? This world rejected him. This world did not esteem him. This world spit upon him. This world beat him. This world crucified him. Oh, my friend, what a different story it'll be when he comes the second time. You understand that, don't you? And that's why our Bible tells us that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It'll be an entirely different story when Jesus comes back the second time. So remember how he came the first time. When he came the first time in a meager stable because there was no room for him in the end. And he was not a son of a nobleman. He was a peasant, son of a peasant carpenter in an obscure village. And he didn't grow up as a young man of privilege. He wasn't exposed to wealth and wisdom of his day. But he was a young peasant man in the country who had to work in his father's shop. Even his followers were not trained. They were not sophisticated people. They were country people. They were a motley crew in reality of rejects and roughnecks. And he preached not from marble pulpits. And he wasn't counted among those who would address the people in the synagogues of Jerusalem or in the temple itself. So he made his pulpit out in the fields and on the hills and on the sides of the road. And then there came a time when he made his way into Jerusalem. And there was this great crowd that was all praising his name. But within 1 week, that same crowd was rejecting him and crying, "Crucify him." And even at his death, he was slighted. Even at his death, when they took him off the cross, he didn't even have a tomb to lay himself into. It had to be a borrowed tomb. And my friend, I have to remind you that Jesus Christ was not esteemed when he came in this world the first time. But when he comes the second time, he's going to come in his glory. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a difference. He's going to come in his glory. He's not just going to have a handful of followers this time. He's going to have millions and billions of followers from throughout the ages. And he's not going to come meek riding on a donkey. When he comes the second time, he's going to be riding on a war steed. Do you understand that? He's going to be surrounded with the armies of heaven. With all the angelic forces at his command. And I have to tell you, my friend, he'll not come in weakness, but he'll come in power. He'll not come in humility this time, but in glory. He'll not come in obscurity this time, but he'll come in acclaim. And this time, when he comes, all the world will know who he is. And they will know that he has come to do business with them. And what is the business that he will do with them? Well, when Jesus returns, secondly, there'll be a great division. The Bible makes this plain. That's why I felt led to select this. The Bible tells us what sort of division this will be. The nature of this division is on display here in verses 32 and 33. The Bible says all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now we have reached the point in our culture where we are so far removed from the farm we don't understand what's being implied here. But biblical scholars tell us that first century shepherds would separate their sheep from the goats at the end of each and every day as they brought them into their enclosures to protect them for the night. Why would they do that? Because apparently we are told that sheep and goats don't rest well together. They don't eat well together. They don't do well together because they're two different kinds of animals. And so Jesus is saying that just as a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats at the end of the day, so the Son of God will separate believers from people who are not believers, which includes false believers and non-believers. And Jesus will tells us exactly what the basis of that division will be. The nature of that division will be the separation of the sheep from the goats. The basis of that division is on display in our text too. And this is why context is so important. When Jesus stresses that whatever was done by the faithful in the parable was done for the master in verse 44. And likewise, what was not done by the unfaithful was not done for the master, verse 45. He is stressing here that the outward compassion on display is a reflection of the inward relationship in their heart. And so what is he saying to us? He's saying that the sheep represent those who have an inner commitment to him as their Lord and Savior. The sheep represent genuine, authentic, true, Bible-believing Christians. And while the goats represent all those who do not have that inner commitment to him as their Savior and Lord. No wonder that Jesus said we'd be known by our fruits. He told us in the Sermon on the Mount, he said a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. He says a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down. And what? Thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so can you identify people by their actions. Now you don't have to grow up on a farm like I did to understand that. An apple tree is known to be an apple tree because of the fruit it produces. A peach tree is known to be a peach tree because of the fruit it produces. We didn't grow bananas where I grew up, but I guess if we did, it would have been the same thing. It would have been true. And so what is being said here? What is being said here is that all true Christians bear the fruit of Christianity. And so the Bible tells us in Galatians what that fruit is. Paul writes and says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature, sinful fruit, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know why? Because they are revealing by their very actions that they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. What is being said here? That all who have that true inner commitment to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord will give evidence of that by bearing the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And anyone saying that they are a Christian and not bearing that fruit is a liar and the truth is not in him. And this should be an ominous warning to men and women everywhere. For I want you to listen to what that same Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And guys, that's powerful. But only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Listen to me, people. We live in a world where anything and everything is passed off as historic, authentic, genuine, orthodox Christianity. And it's not. You ever heard the phrase, look carefully before you cross the road? I want to say to you, brethren, examine carefully before you swallow anything. Billy Graham put it this way. He said, we live in a day and age, it's as if someone broke into our house, went up under our sink, got out all the cleaning supplies and all the poison, put it on the counter, then slipped into our bedrooms, into our bathrooms, and opened up the medicine cabinet and got out all the medicine and set it down beside it, and then took the labels off the poison and put it on the medicine, and took the labels off the medicine and put it on the poison. And how right he is. We live in a day and age where I have never seen such a cacophony of messages proclaiming to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. And how do you determine, therefore, what is truth? First of all, it will square up with this book. And then secondly, it will bear the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the person who proclaims it.
And it's as simple as that. So be careful, my friend, what you swallow. Not everything claiming to be truth really is. Not everyone claiming to preach biblical truth really does. And the day comes when the sheep are separated from the goat and all the world will see who truly was and who truly was not a follower of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the most important thing Jesus had to say, there will be a revision, a division, and a provision. And just as there will be two divisions of people in that day, there will be two destinies awaiting those two groups of people. And now we come to the heart of Jesus' ministry, His purpose in coming the first time and the second time. First, Jesus reminds us that the eternal destiny of those who have accepted Him will be a wonderful place called heaven. Praise God for that. Praise God that as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm not perfect. I am forgiven. And because of that, my friends, I have a home in heaven. I'm 55 years old. And I have to tell you that I long for a place called heaven. I long for that place. I look forward to the opportunity to study it with you. That wonderful place where the Bible tells us that God's people will live secure in His presence for all eternity. And God says in His Word that nothing that harms will enter into my holy mountain. What a wonderful place that will be. When God will wipe away every tear from our eye. There'll be no more sickness and no more sorrow and no more suffering. And we will live forever in the presence of Almighty God. Praise His name for that. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." I have some wonderful news this morning. It may not mean anything to you, but it's the greatest thing in the world. It's happened in my life in the last few years. My son Caleb and his wife Whitney are getting ready to build a house between here and Maryville where they will live the rest of their life, the good Lord willing. My son Micah and his wife Jordan have moved home from Middle Tennessee to East Tennessee where I hope they'll live the rest of their life. And we got a phone call on Friday and my daughter told me that her husband had put in for a transfer and is coming back to Knoxville, and all God's people shouted and said, "Hallelujah, amen." It was a tough thing to let my children go. But my children are coming home, guys. And oh, how I pray I get to spend the rest of my life with them together. And can I just say to you that maybe this is just an inkling of how God feels when one of His children comes home. I mean, I know East Tennessee is beautiful, most beautiful place on this continent. But it can't compare to the glories and the beauties of heaven. And yet I still have this small sense of joy that God must have every time a decision is made by one of His children. And I believe that's why the second coming has been delayed as long as it has. Let me read to you what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same world, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And I praise God that I was saved by the glorious grace of Jesus Christ on May 4th, 1970. And I praise Him even more that Jesus didn't come back on May 3rd. 1970. And one more time the gospel was proclaimed for me to hear. And every moment that Jesus delays His coming is yet an opportunity for long lost children to come home to God. But it's also an opportunity for us to be completely honest with people. And tell them that alas, not everyone will come home. Not everyone will repent and return to God through the grace He offers in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we would tell the whole story of the Bible, another place has also been prepared. The eternal destiny of those who have accepted Jesus will be a wonderful place called heaven, but the eternal destiny of those who have rejected Jesus Christ will be a terrible place called hell. And the Bible makes that plain unapologetically so. Look at verse 41. the second group, the goats separated out onto his left-hand side where they'll be sent. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, we'll talk more about this when we study last things, but can I just take a moment and tell you that the Bible mentions hell 23 times in the New Testament? Can I tell you that the only thing the Bible talks about more than hell is the second coming? In the Greek New Testament, there are three words translated as hell. The first is Tartarus. It occurs one time in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's the place where the rebellious angels who followed Satan in his rebellion against God are reserved to their eternal day of their eternal judgment. Then in the Greek New Testament, we have a second word, Hades, which occurs 10 times, which is the place where those who die without Jesus this very day are held until their own day of eternal judgment, called the Great White Throne Judgment. And then the Bible talks about a place called Gehenna. And it's the word used more than any others. It's used 12 times. Every single time, it's Jesus Christ who uses the term. And Gehenna is described as a lake of fire in the book of Revelation, the final destination of all who rebel against God, whether angelic or human. If you go to Israel today, you go to the city of David, you go down to the bottom of the hill below the Temple Mount, and you'll see some cliffs that just drop off into a valley, the Hinnom Valley. It's a park today, but no, it wasn't like that in Jesus' day. Because people would come down to those cliffs and they would dump their trash day after day. The priests would come down from the mount where the sacrifices took place, and all of the offal and all the leftover sacrificial parts would be dumped over, and all the criminals who could not be buried would be dumped there. All the malefactors would be dumped there, their bodies. All the people crucified by the Romans would be dumped there. And in that place, with all this trash and all this putrid, rotting flesh, there would be maggots and there would be fire that would burn 24 hours a day. And Jesus said, do you want to know what it's like to be separated from Almighty God for eternity? Look at that place. That's what hell is like. A place where the fire is never quenched. A place where the maggots never cease. A place where there is eternal torment and punishment. And I know that it is not fashionable to stand in a pulpit in 2017 and talk about hell, but I believe hell is a real place. And I believe people without Jesus Christ are going to step off into eternity, and they are going to inhabit that horrible place for all eternity. And I hope and I trust and I pray that we will make it our business while there is still time. While Jesus has not yet raptured his church, and that great tribulation is not yet unfolded, and Jesus Christ has not come back to this world to tell everybody that they don't have to go to that terrible place. I love the story of Calvin Coolidge. When he was Vice President of the United States of America and presiding over the Senate, the story is told that one day there was a heated debate in the Senate. And two senators just got into it. And when it culminated, one senator looked at another and told him he could go straight to Gehenna. And he didn't use the Hebrew word. And the offended senator looked up to Calvin Coolidge, presiding over the Senate, to plead his case. Coolidge was just sitting there looking through a book. He raised his eyes and he made contact with that senator. Said, you know, I've just been sitting here reading through the rules of the Senate, and you don't have to go there. My friend, I've been reading through this book this morning that tells about that terrible place called hell, but this same book also tells me you don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. For God so loved his world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not spend an eternity in hell. You don't have to go there. Heaven can be your home. And oh, how I pray that everybody within the sound of my voice today knows that and has embraced Jesus Christ. I got to give the man credit. I know he'll take heat for it. I got to give the man credit. Rick Scott, governor of Florida. Have you seen him on TV all weekend? Have you seen the man stand up and plead passionately? Have you seen the man say, get out, get out, get out?
Have you seen the man say when the storm hits, we cannot save you? Have you seen the man stand up and plead with passion and say, listen to me, this is your last chance. Get out now. And I stand before you as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ today. And I say, when it starts to unfold, we can't help you no more. Make it right today. Make it right between you and Jesus Christ. Make it right on the inside. Let it show up on the outside. Come go to heaven with me. Let's spend eternity together with Jesus. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus who came once to give his life a ransom for many, to take my sin and the sin of every person here upon him and be crucified on an old rugged cross. Thank you that by that one act he redeemed us. He took care of our sin problem. He made it possible for us to have a home in heaven. But help us to understand now that it's incumbent on us to respond to the grace and mercy of God offered through Jesus Christ. Remind us this day that Jesus is coming back again. Only that time he'll not be our advocate, he'll be our judge. And when he comes into this world, woe be unto anyone who has never received him as Lord and Savior. The consequences are eternal and terrible. I thank you for heaven. I thank you we don't have to go to hell. And I pray that every person within the sound of my voice has embraced Jesus Christ today. And if not, I pray this will be the day they'll do so. So easy, Lord, to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I pray that people will do that this day with all sincerity, with all honesty of heart. Maybe there are Christians here today and they have been convicted about the fact that not enough of the fruit of the Spirit is showing in their life. They talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus, but if that's true on the inside, where's the evidence on the outside? Maybe such people need to come to the altar today and bend a knee and spend some time with their Savior. Maybe there are others here today who need a church home. First Baptist Church, not a perfect church, but a wonderful church filled with Christians who've been gloriously saved, forgiven, and are doing our best to bear the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know, Lord, maybe there are other needs here today. You do. You speak to hearts. We have ministers here at the front. The altar is open. If you've spoken to our heart about decisions we may make, give us courage to step out and come this day. While there's time, while there's opportunity. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name.